Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've cared enough to reveal yourself to us in it. And we pray that as we look into your word, your spirit would work in our hearts and our minds and draw us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so classic quote. Love this quote. My dad is a big fan of this quote. And taught it to us when we were kids. And we didn't memorize it, although it's worth memorizing. And I'll read it. It's from a U.S. president, Teddy Roosevelt. He was delivering a speech just down the way in Paris on the 23rd of April, 1910. And he says this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." And the quote is all about the critic. You know, and the cold, hard sort of removal of the critic. The person who sits back impersonally and judges the actions of another, the doer of deeds, the one who strives greatly, and sits back and goes, "Well, that wasn't very sensible now, was it?" It's the Monday morning quarterback, as we call them in America, or the Monday morning football manager, the Monday morning official, the person on the train or at the water cooler or at the coffee pot who knows exactly how that game should have been played and should have been won. It's the person who at the end of a deal that didn't go through says, "Well, if we would have done this, then certainly we would have landed that deal. The contract would have gone through." It's the after-the-fact expert. And because we have such a disdain, if you will, for such a critic, sometimes that gives us motivation and it equips us to not just resent or reject the critic, but to resent and reject correction. The Proverbs have some other things to say about correction, however. "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." So, sometimes we sit back and we can isolate ourselves, and many of us could probably think of somebody in our company or in our family or where we work in our circle of friends who has sort of isolated themselves from correction. And they've isolated themselves from correction under the name that it's criticism. And the critic just sits back and callously, coldly, and very indiscriminately throws out their judgments. And I'll have none of that. What I want to do this evening is look at 2 Corinthians, this chapter 7 that's been read for us. I want to identify Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. I want to identify the hurt of the Corinthians, how the Corinthians respond. And then I want to look at that. What does that mean for us in Christ today? And I'm going to leave these up, these quotes up on the screen, because I think it's just a good sort of juxtaposition. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when I came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And here we see a pretty intimate picture of Paul's relationship with these believers in the city of Corinth. He loves them. They love him. They want to be together. They want to spend time with one another. They've been through some stuff. You know, Paul's been around. He's written them several letters. One of the letters, the one right before this one we're studying right now, he had to be a bit harsh about some things. Bring some correction to bear in their lives. But the thing before he starts out talking about that correction is the relationship he had. They love each other. We love you so much, we would live or die with you. Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a family member like that? At a church I served at Pueblo, Colorado, there's a group of guys, and they really tight. I played Ultimate Frisbee with them. It was awesome. And these guys talked about being gorillas. It's from really Good Will Hunting. Or wait, is it Good Will Hunting? Yeah, it's Good Will Hunting. And where Robin Williams talks about these guys are gorillas. They would take a bat to the head for each other. Just relentlessly loyal. Relentlessly loyal. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is describing. I take a bat to the head for you guys. Relentless loyalty. Love. Self-giving love. Whatever it costs me, I'm looking out for you. I'm looking out for your best interest. Whatever it costs me. Even if it costs me your perception of me. Even if it means I've got to hurt you. Listen to the hurt of the Corinthians. In verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. See, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. So we're not harmed in any way by us. Here's the difference between hurt and harm. Paul knows he's going to hurt somebody. And we get, okay, let's trot out the illustration. Everyone, it's like when you take your kids for an inoculation. Don't ask Nathan about what an inoculation is, though he can tell you now what an inoculation, you know, a vaccination. All right. You know, they're going to get stuck with a needle. They're going to get a jab. All right. And it's going to hurt. But it's not going to harm them. It's going to help them. Going to heal them. You know, if somebody's ill or needs surgery, they're going to get cut open. It's going to hurt so bad that they're going to put you under and it's some sort of anesthetic. It's not to harm a person, it's to heal them. It's to heal them. And Paul is saying, listen, even if I caused you sorrow, I don't regret it. I hurt you. I know I hurt you. I don't regret it. I mean, I regret that it had to be painful. I'm not some sort of masochistic friend who just wants to pummel you. But I want what's best for you. I want what's best for you. And if that means speaking a difficult truth into your life, I'm going to do it. And you might not like me for it, at least not at first. You might think I'm a bit of a jerk for it, at least at first. But I love you that much. I love you so much, I would take a bat to the head for you, not just from somebody else, but from you. From you. Because you might not necessarily recognize what I'm doing. He was confronting them about sin. He wasn't saying, I don't like your hair. He wasn't saying, I really think you guys ought to do church a little bit differently. He wasn't saying, like, I don't like the songs you sing or the prayers you pray. He wasn't saying something like, you're annoying. But he was confronting fundamental flaws in their fellowship, in their character. Divisions in the church. Impropriety in worship. They were doing things that weren't the way they ought to be done. There was competition among them based on who follows which Christian leader of the time. There was immorality in the church. And they're struggling to know exactly how to deal with that. And Paul has some strong words. Now, I think in Paul's mind, I don't know, but I imagine, and even if it wasn't in Paul's mind, I'm pretty sure it was in God's, this recollection of Job. Now, God says something very interesting in Job. I love the book of Job. It's fantastic. If you don't know it, get to know it. It takes some time to get to know, but it's worth it. And God questions Job at some point in time. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but this is what God says. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. This is in chapter 40, starting in verse 6. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all together in the dust. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Here's the thing. Have you ever tried to humble someone? Have you ever tried in your correction? Have you ever had that moment of glee when an arrogant person messes up? And you're like, ha ha! That was stupid, and everybody knows it. And you're hoping, praying with this righteous fury that they'll be like, oh, I was wrong. I messed up. Oh. And they're kind of taken down a notch, and they're cut down to size, and they have this renewed sense of humility and generosity and kindness. That's what happens, isn't it? No. No. We can't humble people. Because humility or pride is a heart condition. And the heart is changed by God alone. Because see, if we could humble somebody else, then we could humble ourselves, couldn't we? If we could break somebody else, we could break ourselves. And if we could humble ourselves and break ourselves, then we could submit ourselves to God. And we could obey Him. And we could do the things we're supposed to do and not do the things we're not supposed to do. And we could save ourselves. But we can't. We can't humble ourselves. We can't humble somebody else. We need God to do that. And so that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. He says, you became sorrowful as God intended. Yes, Paul was partnering with God. But he wasn't coming with his strong letter going, I'm going to crack the whip on your immorality. And because I've cracked the whip on it, because I've written this strongly worded email, you're all going to bury, oh no, Paul thinks terribly of us. We've just got to recover Paul's opinion. No, the human inclination is when your opinion of me is negative, I don't go, oh, how can I recover your opinion? Is that my lifeblood is, what do you think of me? I go, forget you. Your opinion's stupid anyway. That's God's opinion. And this is what God was doing. Paul was partnering with God. And we're invited to partner with God in what God does. But they were brought to sorrow as God intended them. As God intended them. And there's a couple different kinds of sorrow that Paul talks about here. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And worldly sorrow brings death. A lot of people will be sorry for their sins. You can find them in every pub up and down the country. You know, you can find them in front of most computer screens. You can find them in the football stands. You can find them at the golf club. You find them at work. People, it's not hard for people to be sorry for their sins. You feel like an idiot. You don't necessarily feel like an idiot because somebody else went, "You're an idiot." You feel like an idiot because you know you're an idiot. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that sorrow for sin? Oh, what did I do and why did I do that? Sweet mother of pearl. Well, we can either try to atone for that ourselves. I was actually talking to the CU about this. And I wasn't intending on going this way, but just talking to the CU about this a couple weeks ago. We can either try to atone for it ourselves, or we can accept and embrace Jesus' atonement for that. And atone literally means to cover over. When we do something stupid, we can either try to make up for it, shrink the distance. Oh, I've done something stupid. Well, the target's dumb. The game is dumb. The judge is wrong. Try to minimize our sin, minimize the idiocy of what we've done, and then try to do enough good things to kind of top it up and push us over the edge and make us okay with God. That would be the worldly sorrow that leads to death. Because no matter how many mental games we try to play to make our sin less, it is what it is. It's as big as it is. That sort of sorrow, I feel bad, so I'm going to try and make up for it, just leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and brings salvation. Repentance is simply when I'm going one direction, I repent. Repentance means I turn around and I start doing another thing. I go another direction. I am sort of, kind of going along and I'm a bit indiscriminate and a little bit sloppy about my accounting in order to make sure the board members are happy and taxes are okay and, the profits are all right. I'm going to repent of that. Okay, I'm going to do justice with my accounting. All right? And I'm going to take responsibility for the numbers as they are. That's repentance. Okay, I'm going this way. I'm treating my relationships as something that's gratifying for myself. I find my worth, my identity, my value in the relationships I have, and I take advantage of them for as long as they suit me. Repenting of that is turning away from that and saying, actually, I'm going to value people as being created in the image of God. Not as resources for my exploitation, or resources for my own purposes, but people who Jesus has come, lived, died, risen again, and ascended into heaven and to adopt into His family and to make more like Him. So I'm going to turn aside from sexual immorality, I'm going to turn aside from pornography, I'm going to turn aside from sexual relationships outside of the context of marriage. I'm going to pursue holy sexuality. I'm going to turn away from cheating. I'm going to turn away from lying. I'm going to turn away from deception. I'm going to turn towards honesty. But even more than that, because that's kind of just religious, right? Even more than that, I'm going to turn away from just pursuing myself and my own achievements. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to pursue Jesus. I'm going to pursue His righteousness, His love, His acceptance, His achievements on my behalf. That's what repentance is. And repentance leaves no regret. It brings salvation and leaves no regret. When I let my sin be as big as it is, in all of its gory truthfulness, and I turn from it and accept Jesus' love just plainly, His love is as big as it is. And in that truth, there's freedom. And in Christ, there's no condemnation. All of that stuff is behind. It's gone. It's taken care of. Jesus has satisfied the consequence, the penalties for that. Now, there might be some discipline remaining, but we don't have to be humiliated by that anymore. Because the truth is, yes, I can be an arrogant, ill-tempered, selfish little punk. Yeah. And a variety of you have seen that demonstrated on more than one occasion. It's not okay. It's normal. It's not okay. And that's not the end of the story for me in Christ. And so I can say, yeah, I was a jerk. I was a punk. I handled that situation wrongly. Not like, and it doesn't matter. Not with arrogance, but with humility and with grace and say, but this is who Jesus is changing me away from. I don't need to be regretful. I don't need to be humiliated. I don't need to be embarrassed. And so when somebody comes with a correction in my life, that's not an attack on me personally. I can receive correction with security. Because really, that's what builds up the wall, where I won't receive correction or criticism. It's insecurity. It's fear of being exposed. But if I've confessed, if I've already exposed it, if I've already brought it into the light, what can you do? Who can bring any charge against me? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, lives forever to intercede for me on my behalf. Who will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Neither height nor depth, angels, demons, past, present, future, powers, principalities, it's nothing. Humiliate me. Tell me how much of a jerk I am. Tell me how wrong I was. Tell me how I handled that poorly. Yeah? I might push back. Well, here's some other information. But I can receive that. I don't have to be a fool. I don't have to be a mocker. I can be a wise man in Christ. I can be a wise man in Christ. You can be a wise woman in Christ, a wise person in Christ, a wise man in Christ. And that's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. So here's just some questions. Bring it to us today. Am I safe for others? Does it harm or heal when I hurt someone I love? What about you? What about me? If I need to be able, I'm going to hold on to this. If I need to be able to bring correction in someone's life, Paul brought correction. God invites us to participate with him in what he's doing in our lives. Are you safe for others? When you bring correction, is it correction or criticism? Are you seeking to harm or are you seeking to heal? Are you seeking to take them down a notch? Cut them down to size? Humble them? Oh, I'm humbling them. Being humble is a good thing. I'm doing a good thing. I'm making them humble. You can't make them humble. You can't. Stop trying. You're putting yourself in the position of God. And God says, oh, go ahead. And if you can, I'll admit to you that you can save yourself and you don't need me. Are you safe for others? Can I make a mistake around you? When I trip up, will you gloat over my failure? We go, ha, I knew. He gets up there and he preaches, but I knew it. Will you celebrate my faults and my flaws? Hold it over me to cut me down to size so that you feel a little bit taller? What about with your spouse if you're married? They think the way they do dishes is the right way. Look at the dishwasher I just unloaded. Is this really the right way to do it? I've seen the bathroom. Excuse me? I've seen the bathroom. That is not clean. Those are petty small examples. Petty small examples. Yeah, I saw how you handled that with our son, our daughter. And look, they've done it again. How effective was that? Let's talk. Oh, is that how you did the budget this month again? Oh, you still haven't had that conversation that you need to have. And it's not just with spouses. It's friends, housemates, people you're in competition with, maybe academically. Oh, what'd you get? What was your mark on that essay? It's the first. It's 2-1. Maybe if you'd like to join me in the library a little bit more frequently. I'm sorry, what happened with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend? And is that okay? Are we safe with others? Are we safe for others? When we bring correction, are we trying to heal? Are we trying to harm? Are we wanting to gloat and lord it over? Are we trying to shed the light of God's Word and the light of Christ into their lives with truth and grace, as Jesus would, in order to bring some restoration, some healing? Follow-up question. Who has permission to hurt you? Have you given anyone in your life permission to speak truth into your life? Or an insecurity and fear, have you built up a fortification so that people can't come in and speak any kind of correction? Oh, that's criticism. I will accept constructive criticism, and I will accept it after 5 or 6 good things have been said. And actually, who has my permission to hurt me is also a way of saying, who do you love and loves you back? Who would you take a bat to the head for? And who would take a bat to the head for you? It's actually a question of love. Who's loving you and who do you love in return? Do you have secure relationships? Or out of fear and insecurity, have you kept this layer of removal and isolated yourself from correction? Have you become a fool, a mocker, isolated in your foolishness? It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be when no one has permission to wound us in order to heal. Very dangerous position. Who has permission to hurt you? Do you let them? Do they know they have permission? Have you agreed about what that means, what that looks like? Sat down and had a conversation with a family member, a spouse, a housemate, somebody, a fellow Christian, and said, listen, I want to give you permission, but this is scary for me. I'm trusting you. And when you give them that permission, are you giving them permission only to set them up for failure? And you're waiting until they do it wrong? So, I knew it! They're just going to try and harm me. Or are you going to extend them the same grace and truth as you want them to extend to you? Is that a gracious permission? Are you safe for someone to give that permission to you? When was the last time? When was the last time you sat down and you had a real conversation with somebody about your stuff? When was the last time somebody sat down with you and said, I know this is going on, and it's not okay. It's normal, it's not okay. This isn't what Jesus Christ came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to provide for us. And because I love you, because you're a brother, because you're a sister in Christ, I want more for you. What's going on? Let's dig around this. Let's find out what's in your heart here. I'm not going to presume to know. Let's find out together. What does Jesus have to say to this? What is His life, His death, and His resurrection, His ascension, and the Holy Spirit being available to us to change us and transform us? How does that inform this situation? You're struggling with a friend. There's an unhealthy competition going on. It's causing a problem for our friendship group. There's a lack of harmony. We're not getting on. What's going on in your life, bro? What's happening here? Why is it you're at this level of competition with this other person? When was the last time you had a conversation like that? Hey, I saw the way you spoke to your husband just then. Wasn't very respectful. I know we joke about how husbands are the extra kid. You know, and we understand why that's the joke, but actually, God's given him a particularly important role in the family. How does that help your kids honor their father if they see you treating him like a moron and speaking to him like he's a child as well? Hey, why did you speak to your wife that way? What's going on there? Are you really treating her like someone who's from your side? Are you really treating her the way God the Father interacts with God the Son? Are you really treating her in such a way that we would come to understand a little bit more about who Jesus is and how He loves His people? What's going on there, man? When was the last time we had those kinds of conversations? Does that happen in your home group? Does that happen over a cup of coffee or a pint with anybody? I deeply value the men in my life who I can be destructively honest with. I can say what I'm not sure I mean yet, but I sure feel it. And I need to take that phantom out of my head and give it life so that together we can put it to death and I can experience the ministry of the gospel in my life. If I don't have that, I will not be your spiritual or anybody's spiritual leader along. We all need that. It's the ministry of the gospel in our lives. It's how God invites us to participate with Him in changing us and transforming us, making us more like Jesus, and living the sorts of lives that He came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to provide for us. So if we're going to have homework, okay, have this conversation with somebody. Identify somebody who you will give permission to hurt you. Not to harm, but to heal. Discuss that. Identify that. Put boundaries around it. And then open up. Open up to each other. Wound each other. To heal one another with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us courage. Would give us courage to be open, to be honest, to reveal ourselves to one another. And I pray that as we do that, that you would meet us with your grace and your goodness, your gospel and your Spirit to change us, transform us, make us more like you, Jesus. To change what we want, to change how we think, to change how we feel, to change our motivations. So that we would be people who bear witnesses to you, Jesus, who you are and what you have done. And we can be people with a testimony. And we can go, we can tell everyone we want to. And anyone who will listen or not listen, this is who Jesus is, and this is what He's done for me, and this is what He is doing in me. You need to meet Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.